Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we've just, all we've been able to do is, for time's sake, just go through a running outline, give you the major breakdown of chapter 14. And what I'm wanting to do in this session is to finish off dealing with this issue of recognition of and appreciation of the more excellent way. So that if we finish things off tonight, we will be able to get back to Romans then on Wednesday and pick back up with where we left off in our own edification. So I'm hoping to finish that off today. We'll see how things go, but we should have sufficient enough understanding and appreciation for the more excellent way, being the complete written Word of God, as Paul says, when that which is perfect is come. The perfect thing is, that comes is the complete written Word of God, with it all being assembled, all being put together. We saw in our last lesson, not last lesson, but on our lessons on Wednesday night, that it was really the Apostle Paul himself who put the Word of God together. If my understanding is correct, Paul was the one who finished the Word. That I know for sure. John did not finish writing the Bible. Paul finished writing the Bible. But it was also given to Paul to take the books of the Old Testament, of Genesis through Malachi, that had already been written and collected, and then gather up the four gospel accounts that Paul had in his hand had been reading. And because of his connection with Peter, James, John, and the other Hebrew apostles, the other apostles to the remnant of Israel, he had the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And then all he needed Timothy to do was to bring those books, to bring the parchments, Paul's own letters. And Paul, by God's own inspiration, and again, this is something most people don't ever understand about the Word being inspired, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. They make a big deal out of it being God-breathed. Well, the big deal, actually, out of inspiration is very simple. Everything God wants in the Bible is in the Bible. That's what God inspired. And He inspired all Scripture is given by inspiration. Nothing else is. No vision. No, I heard God speak to me. That's not inspiration. That's a great verse that, again, It takes all these wackos who say they hear God's voice, that God spoke to them, that see visions and all this, and it isolates them and marks them as being ungodly. Because that wasn't by, the only thing that's by inspiration are the words on the page of the book that you hold in your hand. And that sets them all off. And by the way, that also means that there's no other document on this earth that anybody can call inspired by God. That includes the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and the Gettysburg Address. There's not one word in any of those that was inspired by God. Otherwise, you'd have to call it Scripture, which a lot of nutcases today want to call it. But let's get back to the issue at hand. And the issue at hand is to correct this kind of foolishness in the carnal Corinthian church. And as Paul gets into his first, second, third, fourth, the fourth major segment, or the fourth major component to chapter 14, he's going to give them corrective doctrine, instruction in righteousness, that they may know how to properly conduct themselves now. And at the end of our last lesson, and by the way, let me just, I was thinking about this. Let me just throw this in, since I'm jumping in with both feet on this kind of thing. You do realize that when Paul talks about such things as tongues, not that they are not to ever occur within the local assembly, you do realize that most Christians today are so vastly vapid and ignorant of what God says in the Bible, that anything that seems to have the word Jesus in it, God about it, holy in connection with it, is accepted and wowed at in most churches. So if you claim that you're speaking and you see angels in the rafters and you're speaking in tongues and all of this kind of thing, and churches go, oh, praise Jesus. I thought of a perfect analogy of this, and it came to mind when I mentioned in our last lesson Lawrence Welk. Lawrence Welk, nice as the guy was, had a real disconnect as he started moving into the 70s and 80s with popular music. Lawrence was champagne music, polka music. The 70s were not anything but that. But Lawrence was also a guy who would have a lot of hymns and Christian songs in his program, right? You remember that? I remember Tom Netherton totally forgetting the words to "How Great Thou Art" and hummed the whole thing. But anyway, there was a song that came out in the 60s or 70s that had Jesus in it. And he thought, oh, let's do that song. I forget who did this song, but the name of the song was "One Toke Over the Line." And it was a song about smoking marijuana. Granted, it did have the word Jesus in the song, but it was a song about smoking dope. And he had his country singer sing that song, and he got all kind of flack over it. And that is church today. That's Christians. Oh, tongues. That's like Lawrence saying, oh, one toke over the line. Jesus is in it. It must be good. That's the ridiculousness. That's how vastly ridiculous it is to look at tongues and embrace that as something good and godly and Bible and spiritual and Holy Ghost today. That's the ridiculousness of that's going on in churches today. So there's my analogy. All right, let's look at now when this spiritual gift of tongues ceased. And again, as Paul makes it very clear at the end of chapter 13, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And unlike the other categories that he talks about there, that category of tongues with its interpretation is going to hit a particular event, and when it does, it's going to be boom, it's over. Turn out the light. Like flipping off a switch, like giving a cease and desist order, it's going to end. And that's actually alluded to in verse 21 here in chapter 14. And I want to notice something he says as he quotes from Isaiah in connection with this here in verse 21. Notice he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues. This is right out of Isaiah 28 and out of Isaiah 29. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. That's the gift of tongues that he's going to produce. That's their final warning sign that God's displeasure and wrath was at its zenith, ready to be poured out upon them. And he says, and yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, what I'm after that tips you off that the event that Paul that is going to cause tongues to cease is mentioned here is in that last statement, right after the semicolon. And yet, for all that. Those words, and yet for all that, that's a reference to a particular event that was to take place in which he says, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And when that event occurred, when there was at a particular moment in history in which all of these things have been going on, and by the way, the apostle, the issue of speaking in tongues actually began when the fifth course of punishment came in. It was a sign gift to the nation of Israel, and it had been occurring from time to time throughout that final course of punishment, the fifth course of punishment. But there was going to come a time in which tongues was going to cease. And that time that it was and it was timed, it was a timing event in which things would culminate to a point where it could be said, and yet for all that, for all the warning that had been given, I'm going to bring them to a point where my displeasure is going to there's going to be just one more little click to make nth to go in the graduated cylinder, and hey, I remembered what it was called. a graduated cylinder, and my displeasure is going to be filled up. It can't be any more full than that. And that event is going to, when that event takes place, I'm going to turn this sign gift off. They don't need it anymore, because my wrath, they're going to be under my wrath to the uttermost. And so there's an event that's calling for. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's not just they're being stubborn, not hearing me here. There's an event that surrounds this place in which this time, at this place, they will not hear me. And when it occurred, the gift of tongues would immediately cease and desist. And yet for all that, he says again, referring to the final sign to unbelieving Israel, the gift of tongues, the Lord's going to make a declaration. He's going to make a proclamation at a particular time. They will not hear me, and immediately God's going to turn that final sign gift off, and it'll be over, and it will not function again. And that's the time when Paul said, whether there be tongues, back up there in chapter 13, up in chapter 13, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now what I'm after is, what was that event? Because from that time on, the gift of tongues being given by God as a spiritual gift, from that moment that we're going to look at, the gift of tongues as a spiritual gift given by God has never once occurred. And that means all the way throughout this dispensation of grace, it has never once occurred, because the event that caused it to cease took place. Let's come over and look at it. Come back to Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts, and very near the end of the book. Acts chapter 28. Now there's a couple of things that you need to know and appreciate here before we point some things out. Let's take a look at a map. Now, what you're looking at is a map of the Mediterranean Sea area. All that's in the blue or the aqua color up here is water. All that's in the white is land. So you can kind of orient yourself a little bit here. You've got Jerusalem is right here. Here's Jerusalem. And so here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee up here. And this is the Nile coming up here. Here's the boot of Italy over here. And here's Greece coming down here. And so you see the area. I'll just kind of orient yourself for a moment to this chart or this map. Well, what you need to appreciate is that as you go through the book of Acts and you're paying attention to what's going on, there are three major times in which you have collected together three different places. You have three different times and these three different times or events surround three major geographic areas in this area. There's three times and three major Jewish populations that existed outside of the land of Israel. And that's something that you would appreciate if you pay attention to what goes on in the book of Acts. As the Jews were dispersed, and especially when you're talking about going into Asia Minor, in other words, going west and not going east, there were three, and when you see it on the map, you start to say, oh yeah, well, that makes sense, because they've congregated themselves in the three major land masses. Really, what you see up here north of Jerusalem and north of Israel, you see three major land masses. There's one there, and then one up there. And you have events, three major events that surround these three major Jewish populations that existed outside the land of Israel, in which the Apostle Paul, he goes to them. That's where he's going to go and find synagogues to be able to begin teaching the gospel of Christ. and presenting it to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and then begin his ministry of presenting the mystery of Christ and teaching, getting sonship education going as he establishes local assemblies in those areas, fulfilling his commission to take the gospel of Christ to where Christ told him to take it. And so as he goes out, he recognizes that he is in a major Jewish population area, and he's going to begin dealing with giving unbelieving Israel an indictment. And three times that surround the three major Jewish populations outside the land of Israel, Paul's going to come along and he's going to indict unbelieving Jews. He's going to indict the unbelieving, negative, apostate element of Israel. And by the way, Paul was the super celebrity of his day. I don't know if you know that or not. Paul was, pick a celebrity that's the most popular today. Paul was that and more. He was widely known. He was regarded as the most brilliant mind that ever, and I think Paul personally is the greatest genius mind ever, that ever existed in a human body. But he was so well known because he was such an up-and-coming rising star. And to be a star, he was a star in every way, politically, religiously, geographically. Money, he had everything at his disposal that he wanted. He had fame. And not only that, he had the convictions of his beliefs. He'd act upon them. He believed the law said you break the law, you die. So he would actually go drag them to Jerusalem, have them charged and kill them. But now he's taken all of that, put it on a dung heap, and burned it all, and he's now taken on the as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. And he's now preaching the gospel of Christ, and he's going to these Jews, and he's finding these pockets, these major areas, and he is going to indict these unbelieving Israelites as to as an indictment from God, as to his sore, great displeasure with them. And along with that is going to be, at each one of these three areas, that accompanying final sign gift of speaking to them in tongues. And so that, and these are areas where all of that indictment is accompanied with the sign to unbelieving Israel of speaking in tongues, and it was utilized to indicate that. And you have one of the major areas. Now I know I put on the map up here, you have up over here Antioch of Syria. Okay, the reason I put that up there isn't because that's one of them. I put that up there just so that you realize there's two different Antiochs in the book of Acts. And the one that was a major population area of Israelites outside the land of Israel was Antioch in Pisidia. And that was one of them. And that was one of the areas in which they received an indictment, along with the speaking of tongues, final sign of God's displeasure with them in Antioch, Pisidia. And you can find that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Antioch, Pisidia, Acts 13, Acts 14. The other one should come as no surprise at all. Is Corinth itself. Oops, I hit it twice, didn't I? Corinth. I'll go back one more so you can get the animation there. Corinth sat very near Athens, and you can see led up into Greece, and was New York Harbor. Corinth was the major seaport in that area, in which people from all over the world would come and go from Corinth. It was a big city, a wealthy city, and one of the most corrupt cities in the entire world at that time. And you'll see this indictment that Paul makes, because he's now in another area in which is one of those major areas of a Jewish population outside the land. And the second time that those unbelieving Jews get an indictment as to God's displeasure along with the speaking in tongues, you'll find that in Acts 18. Antioch, Pisidia, Acts 12 or 13 and 14, Corinth in Acts 18. And by the way, if you understand and appreciate that, you understand why there were tongue talkers in Corinth that Paul has to write to, and why he's writing so much about tongues to the Corinthians. It's because they were one of those areas that was one of the major times in which the unbelieving element of Israel was indicted and received the final sign of speaking in tongues. And that third area, and perhaps one of the most important of all, Rome itself, which under the Roman Empire is basically the capital of the world. And you had a big element of unbelieving Israelites at Rome. And that final indictment that they get, along with the issue of the sign gifts, that's going to occur in Acts 28, right where we are right now. In each one of these three places, Paul's going to come along and he's going to make a declaration, a proclamation concerning dealing with Israel and concerning turning to the Gentiles. At each one of those three times, Antioch, Pisidia, at Corinth, at Rome, he's going to talk about the fact that what they're hearing and what they're seeing, he's going to warn these Israelites, and he's going to warn them that because of their negative response and everything, he's going to go to the Gentiles. And as he moves along, he expresses God's displeasure with unbelieving Israel. And this thing grows. It starts out over here pretty severe, but it's going to get even more severe at Corinth. And when it gets to Rome, it gets to its apex. It gets to its climax. And what I mean, that is, the indictment that they get is more severe, even more severe, and most severe of all at Rome. By the way, there's something interesting. Again, as Paul goes to Rome, he suffers. This actually touches on another controversial, essential doctrine of to not be ignorant of dealing with sufferings. We've talked about it before, but it's just interesting that by the time Paul gets to Rome and his trek to Rome and everything, he suffers shipwreck after shipwreck, no divine intervention. He gets sick. He has to have Luke as a physician all the time, and he gets weaker and weaker in his body as he goes to Rome, so that when he writes the second letter to the Corinthians, he actually comes along and he says, "I wish you were all as me. You're all running around trying to say God's doing all this miraculous stuff, and he's not doing any of it with me. And I wish you were all as us, as him and his team were." And what he means by that is, he sets forth to them the real power of God, the real glory and the glorious grander power of God is set on display in me, in my infirmities and in my weaknesses. Well, that could be talked about at length in sufferings. But what I'm after here, though, very quickly, is to identify this event in Acts 28 now, when Paul is now at Rome. And when he's at Corinth, Paul, if you remember back there in Corinth, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but if you do, go back there to chapter 18 sometime of the book of Acts, and you'll find this. When Paul was at Corinth, he performed a gesture of disgust by shaking his raiment. He shakes his raiment off at one point and he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles." All right? Here in Acts 28 is another incident that gets even more severe than that. It's the final one, and Paul knows exactly what to do. This, what he says, what we're going to read here, doesn't occur by accident. Paul knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what to do and what to say. And he knew the significance of the event that was taking place. And by now, he's in prison at Rome. He's under house arrest. And Nero has now arrested the Apostle Paul. He has him in chains in his own home. He's confined to his home until Nero works up enough courage, because if Nero was anything by nature, he was a coward, and finally works up enough courage to finally put the Apostle Paul to death. And so Paul is awaiting that time. By the way, this is why a lot of people look at the end of the book of Acts and they have no idea. It just kind of stops. And it's like, I don't understand why it ends like it does. Well, that's because you didn't understand a lot of things before that. But I want you to notice, beginning here in verse 23, come down to verse 23 in the book of Acts. Look at verse 23. Paul's going to make these last statements before awaiting his impending death. And he says, and when they had... And by the way, he's appearing, he's addressing Jewish leaders of Israel. All right, get that very clear. Notice back up in 19, but when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar and so forth. Paul's talking and addressing Jewish leaders, unbelieving Jewish leaders of Israel. So he says, and when they there are the unbelieving Jewish leaders, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. I can't let this go. This is so fascinating. If you'll notice that, we don't have time to run these all down, but notice that expression at the end of verse 23, from morning till evening. That's not there just to impress you of Paul's endurance for being able to hold Bible classes. You've got to see that in light of the audience that he is talking to. And the fact that when it's interesting that sitting all the way back in Isaiah, sitting back in Isaiah 65, when God makes a final indictment against Israel, he says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thought. I have spread forth my hand unto all the day. That's why Paul said, that's why Luke recorded here that Paul taught from morning till evening, all the day. This is fitting perfectly with what God was talking about with Israel, as he's now taking Israel's program to its full diminished state. And that's what he's doing here. All right, verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Isaiah, by the way, that's Isaiah. And what's interesting is, and the reason why I know this is the event, is because these words match perfectly with what Paul says in the Corinthian letter, that when God comes along and says, but for all that, and then he quotes out of Isaiah, this is where he's referring to. Watch what's going to happen here. Verse 26, he comes along and he says, saying, he's quoting Isaiah now, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with the ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the gift of healings was there and being done, and the healing of them has nothing to do with their physical healness. It has to do with an incurable wound that they received long before this time, that the prophets talked about an incurable wound that none of their prophets, none of their scholars, none of their Pharisees could ever heal, but only God himself could heal, lest I should heal them. And verse 28 says, be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when that word, it, stopped reverberating, the gift of tongues ceased. That's the final declaration that Paul is referring to there in 1 Corinthians 14:21 when he quoted from Isaiah 28:29, "And yet for all that they will not hear me." And when Paul got to that third Jewish population out there in Rome, he declared, he made that proclamation, "You will not hear him. It's over with you now, with you Jews. The Gentiles will hear it." And from that moment that the Apostle Paul made that declaration, the spiritual, supernatural gift of tongues ceased. And the ones in Corinth that had it, it stopped. And the ones that had it in Antioch, Pisidia, it stopped. They may not even have heard the news from what Paul said up there in Rome. But from that very moment that Paul said that, that gift ceased everywhere. And in Acts 28, Israel's diminishing is now officially over. They're fully diminished. God's program with them is now done. He set them aside. He's not even touching it anymore. They had to go through that diminishing. By Acts 28, their diminishment is now completed. And God, and now the fullness of all God's concerned with is His program with the church, the body of Christ. The two are no longer running side by side. And the wrath of God now, as Paul later, had come upon them to the uttermost. That's the event that I'm talking about. That's the event that made it so that the gift, the spiritual, supernatural, given by God gift of tongues, ceased. And that, by the way, it didn't happen in 70 AD when Titus sacked Jerusalem. I know some guys who have an awful lot right when it comes to spiritual gifts and especially tongues. They've got an awful lot right. But they don't have it. What they don't have right is what the event was that caused it to cease. They look outside the Bible. The sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD has no biblical significance whatsoever. It's a red herring, a historical red herring. Well, that takes care of the counterfeiting of the gift of tongues. Right? Because when God turned the light off and somebody comes in and says, "My light bulb's lit," God can say, "Oh, really? I not only turned the lights off, I took all the I shut the electricity off to that. How can you possibly have a light bulb lit when I've taken all the electricity out? I think your bulb is dim." Because that takes care of the counterfeiting gift of tongues. Because after this event here in Acts 28 took place, if some joker came along, if anyone came along and stepped into a local assembly and opened his mouth and spoke one word of tongues, that guy was marked as a counterfeit. Can you imagine that today? There's churches right now this morning that are going to have hundreds and thousands of people speaking in tongues. And every one of them is marked as a counterfeit. Counterfeit, counterfeit. I don't care what their experience is. I care what the Word of God says. Well, let's finish it. The outline here. Let's go back and we're going to try to do a couple of things really quick here. After that component, the final component, coming back to 1 Corinthians now 14, that long component of we need to put it up there. After verses 23 or 13 through 25 does what it does, the fifth and final component begins in verse 26 and runs to the end of the chapter, verse 40. And Paul now sets forth how to properly run things in the local assembly there in Corinth, so as to no longer be victimized by the satanic policy of evil. Let's just note a couple of passages very quickly as we get to the end of the chapter. Pick it up, pardon me, in verse 37. Paul says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Notice verse 38 again, a proclamation. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That statement not only says, look, you Corinthians, get this straightened out, because if it's not straightened out by the time you get to the end of this chapter, we're moving on without you. That's what we're going to do. We've warned you, we've corrected you, we've given you instruction in righteousness, we've done all of these kinds of things, and now you've got the information, and if you're still wanting to remain ignorant, remain ignorant. But we're moving on. We're moving on with sonship education and sonship edification. But more than that, that not only is a declaration of that, this is this little verse here, if any man be ignorant, let him be. That's a powerful statement, or actually an indictment of the fact that members of the church, the body of Christ, listen to this carefully, members of the body of Christ can be so duped by the satanic policy of evil, or be so duped by their own emotions. And again, we haven't done this, but we should have. We should have gone back and when Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians there, when he talks about it wasn't in Ephesians, was it? It was here in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the worshiping of angels, intruding into things he hasn't seen, vainly puffed up in his mind. Man, you have to go back into like a book of Job and the book of Proverbs to find out the power of a vainly puffed up mind and what it can convince you of. It can convince you that you have seen and heard things from God when you haven't. And you are more convinced of that than you are your own face in your mirror. That's why you have to go by the Word and not by... But what I'm after is that statement, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant, is an indictment of the fact that most a Christian today, a member of the body, can be so duped by his own emotions, the satanic policy of evil, or so duped by his own experiences that they would rather, listen, actually prefer to be left in ignorance rather than go by the truth of what God says on the page of His Word. That is a powerful statement to that effect. In fact, most believers today fall into this category, that they would prefer to be left in ignorance with their experience and emotions rather than go by the actual truth of what God says in His Word, especially if it runs counter to what my emotion and counter to what my experiences were. It can't be right. I've got to be wrong. And folks, that is the quintessence of arrogance. That's the thinking of a biblical scholar. The Bible can't be right. I can't be wrong. I'm right. It's wrong. Well, that takes us to the end of that. Now, we've got just a few minutes left. And what I want to try to do is just run some passages. Some of these you've heard before, but I just want to run them so that you have them. That really should give us an appreciation for the more excellent way. And what the more excellent way is, to regard the more excellent way as we should, to have an appreciation for it more than just simply saying, I know what it is. It's that which is perfect. It's the completed written Word of God over against the gift system. But you should have a more sufficient understanding and appreciation of that by now. I want to end this in just a few moments that we've got, just by quickly looking at a couple of passages that underscore the issue that this thing of counterfeiting spiritual gifts is still the business of the adversary, and we not only can't escape it, it's going to be far greater today than it ever has been in the entirety of the dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And so let's just take a look at that very quickly. I'll just stick a timeline up here so we can refer to this dispensation of grace. Come over with me. There's so many passages. There's a fantastic passage. We can't look at it right now because of time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes into a marvelous dissertation there in which he sets forth that if you're going to follow along after miracles and you want miracles to be operated, you're going to be marked as one who is not of God either. You're not with me. You're not with my team. You're not like, I alluded to that a little earlier, that's where Paul says, I would that you were as me. But you're not. And there's just a marvelous passage on the miracle issue that people oftentimes, that's the big one they like to throw up in my face and say, oh, you're all wrong. Because I've had, you know, the God supernaturally lead me to my car keys. I've had God supernaturally turn the stoplight to red when if I'd have gone through it, I would have, all of that kind of business. Well, let's see some more about the, but let's note the verses that we are going to note of the passages where Paul is warning Timothy especially. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the issue of counterfeiting spiritual gifts occurring in this dispensation of grace, all the more, and we're going to just take a look at this. Some of you have been over this before, but I want to just bring these passages to your attention once again. But I do want to give you another one that I haven't talked about that I think is very powerful to deal with folks over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you probably already know this, but Timothy is being taught by Paul and given by Paul the information to ward off the attacks, the policy of evil, and the satanic policy of evil as it tries to make inroads into the local churches, inroads with him as a pastor himself and with the deacons. And as he does, he's going to express some things about how it's going as this dispensation continues on and how it's going to go for Timothy as he continues on as a faithful pastor and bishop of a local assembly. Pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 4. Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." By the way, if I were to test you right there and quiz you right there, Paul says, "Now the Spirit," large case S, Spirit, "speaketh expressly." How does the Spirit speaketh expressly? By the time Paul writes this to Timothy, how is the Spirit speaking expressly? It's already written. By the Word, by ink on a page. And as Katie said, by the leading of the Spirit through it. But what I'm after especially is the Spirit doesn't speak expressly by coming down saying, "Oh, Timothy, it's the Holy Ghost." That's not how the Spirit speaketh expressly. And by the way, he's still doing that. He's doing that right here now. As you read that, the Spirit speaketh expressly. He's still speaking expressly. But he's doing it by the actual written word on the page of the Bible. That in the latter times, as this dispensation proceeds on, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In fact, most will. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And by the way, that's how the policy of evil is going to operate, by seduction and by doctrine. In fact, the policy of evil is going to grab a hold of some things here out of Israel's program. In fact, let's put a full-blown timeline chart up here, because he's going to actually tell Timothy, watch out, because the adversary is going to start to deal with doctrines and seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But these are doctrines of this isn't the doctrine that you find written by that Pike guy in his book on Masonry. This isn't doctrine of Baptistism or doctrine of Presbyterianism. This is doctrine right out of the Bible. Look what he says. He says, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding," here's some of their doctrine, "forbidding to marry." Are there any Christians today who call themselves Christians that go to a very, very large segment of a church where there's a practice in it of their priests and of their nuns forbidding to marry, taking oaths of celibacy? You know where that comes from? That doesn't come from Rome. That doesn't come from the Roman Catholic Church. That comes from the law. There are things God said in His law where He forbade Jews to marry. There's provisions in the law. That's terminology right out of God's program with Israel. And commanding to abstain from meats comes right out of God's. That's doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. Comes right out of God's Word. But it is not Bible doctrine rightly divided. And they're not rightly dividing or properly handling the word of truth. And the doctrine of devils is going to try to teach God's word and make you think that you're operating under the law. And I know men who'll stand up there and preach as though they are God's own apostle, heaven sent, clean as the pure driven snow, and have no ulterior motive whatsoever, and teach the Ten Commandments and the law as if we are to follow it today, not knowing all the while that they are teaching the doctrines of devils. forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then he says, here's what you're to do, Paul, or Timothy. You're not to go out and try and figure out how all this junk is being done. Here's what you're to do. If thou, here's the remedy. Here's my remedy, Timothy. My remedy isn't try to go up there and try to argue with them. My remedy isn't to go up there and try and do any of those kinds of things or produce greater miracles than they produce or produce greater signs than they produce or anything like that. My remedy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. You probably heard this expression from me or from other pastors before, but it's very apt right here. Timothy, you stick to your knitting. Stick to your knitting. Stick to the book. Teach. Be faithful in the words that you're teaching. Put them in remembrance of what the word says. And this is how Timothy was to do it. But look at verse 7. He comes along and this is fascinating, you know, because as I say, we have this getting bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes on throughout this dispensation of grace. Verse 7. But refuse. And I want you to make a mental note of that word refuse. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And you've heard me teach on this before. Refuse. He says what you're to do, you're not to go out when these people come along and they're going to talk about miracles and try to produce a bigger one. When you hear them say that God spoke to them, you're not supposed to go out and try to one-up them and say, well, he yelled at me. Or some other stupid thing like that. You stick to the remedy of verse 6. You stick to being a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words. That's how you're going to deal with this. And you're going to be less and less. They're going to be more and more. You're going to always be in the minority. And if you think it's a minority in Timothy's day, you ain't seen nothing until you've lived in our day. But he says, refuse profane. When you understand from back in Jeremiah, God spends an entire chapter delineating, describing, and defining what profane means to him. And what profane means to God is that when somebody comes along and says, God told me blank, you fill in the blank. God told me, and I didn't tell them anything, God says. To me, that's profane. Folks, that's talking about receiving information, knowledge, word of knowledge, getting visions and things like that from God. That's profane. And Paul tells Timothy, you refuse that. Profane and old wives' fables. And you've heard me talk about what an old wives' fable is. I don't have time to go over it today. I brought it in today, but I don't have time to go over it. It's several pages long, and we're not going to deal with it today, but I've got the documentation. A good example of what an old wives' fable is found in one of the short stories written by Robert Louis Stevenson, for instance. And Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a short story called The Merry Men. And it was a story about a little place in which there was a harbor, and this or what looked like a harbor. If you were out in a ship and you were looking toward the shoreline, it looked like there was a harbor and there were rock formations. And there, actually what it was very much like what we would attribute today to the Bermuda Triangle, where all these mysterious supernatural type events take place. And this little alcove in which all these rock formations were made, when the wind would go through there, it sounded exactly to a mariner, to someone on the a captain on the ship, it sounded exactly like a party was going on. It sounded like celebration and merriment. And they actually called, when they look at the formations, they look like men on the shore, and they called it the Merry Men. And they Robert Louis Stevenson would write about all the supernatural type events that surrounded that if you got sucked into that it was like there was a supernatural power that was sucking, kind of like the sirens sucking and alluring and attracting the ships into that. And as soon as they got into it, the waves would crash the ship and they'd be shipwrecked there, and it'd kill them. And when he talks about all the supernaturalness of that area, he called it old wives' fables. Folks, old wives' fables are stories of supernatural miracles. And Paul says, you refuse that. you refuse profane and old wives' fables, these miraculous stories that God spoke to me, and all this kind of business. Come over to, just flip the page, come over to chapter 6. Here's one I don't think we've talked about very much at all, but you need to mark this one down. This one is beautiful. You talk about blowing up somebody with a truth bomb. Well, this is an A-bomb. Look at verse 16. Well, in fact, let's pick it up at verse 13. The passage that you think I'm going to is just a couple of verses down from this, but I want you to see this. Paul's in the final charge he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the blessed." He gives the Lord Jesus Christ his title for the head of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, and his title as the head of Israel, the nation of Israel. He says, "Who is the only potentate?" Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Verse 16 is what I'm after. "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The reason I point out verse 16 to you very, very quickly this morning is just to show you a verse in here that no human being on this earth, on this side of heaven — this is where we can talk about this side of heaven — no human being on this side of heaven can ever, ever make a claim to have seen Jesus Christ. That verse kills them. It kills their witness, their testimony, their stupid imagination. No man can see Jesus Christ unless you've died and you've gone to his presence. There isn't a single person, I don't care if they say they've died, they've seen the light, they've gone to the light, they've done this, they've done that, or Jesus came in. I had a guy say that Jesus came in and sat on the bed with him at night and all this kind of business. And that man is either outright totally lying, or he is believing his own imagination. But either way, he's a counterfeit and a dupe. And 1 Timothy 6:16 tells you that anybody who has claimed to have died and gone to heaven and seen the Lord is marked as a deceiver. He's been deceived by Satan. And I mean it just that ugly. That's deception. That's a fantastic verse for anybody who says they've seen Jesus. "I saw Jesus." No, you didn't. You saw that picture of him in your Bible that got imprinted in your memory. The one you're probably after, though, and very quickly, all we can do is just touch on him. Look at verse 20. And what I want you to notice is the progression of the severity. First of all, Paul was to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Look at verse 20. He comes down here and he said, after he charges Timothy with some things, and all we can do is look at the verse, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science." That's mostly theology, falsely so called. What I'm after there, he was, at first he's to refuse it, now he's to avoid it. And he's to avoid profane, again, the idea that God has spoken to me, and vain babblings. Why do you think he uses the word babblings there? Well, babblings comes from that word that sits all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, Babel. The Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confounded the tongues, languages. Vain babblings are the continuation of the counterfeit gift of tongues produced by the satanic policy of evil. And Paul says, you avoid vain babblings. But it's going to get worse. One last time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in one of the most famous verses you know, verse 15. I want that and the verse after it to cap this study off. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's what Timothy is to stick by. But notice the verse just under that, verse 16. "But shun You thought shunning was something old and only for the Amish, right? Nope. Shunning is something pastor teachers are to do, something bishops of a local assembly are supposed to do. And here's who they're supposed to do it to. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And again, note that progression. First he was to refuse it, then it gets worse, he's to avoid it, and then it gets even worse, he's to shun it. And before we go, I said I'd show you the original two members of the modern charismatic movement. Look at the next verse. And their word, by the way, they have a word to teach. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus were the two original members of the charismatic movement. Using profane and vain babblings. Abusing the gift of tongues when that thing had ceased. And by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that event at Rome had taken place and tongues were no longer spoken. But Paul knew how powerful of an avenue they would be to make inroads into the local assemblies and to get confusion, and if nothing else, to keep the mystery a mystery to those folks, to make it so that they don't understand this chart at all, they don't rightly divide the word of truth at all. And that has an ulterior motive to it as well, because by doing that and keeping them ensnared and enslaved under the law, he can see to it that sonship edification doesn't take place in that local assembly. What a trick to use the very Bible itself to do it and the spiritual gifts. And that's how it's done. Well, that's going to take it to the end of things. We're going to let it end right there. There's a bunch of passages we could go to on the counterfeiting issue and those kinds of things, but we'll leave it at that. Those are some of the more important ones. But I think along with that, you ought to remember that issue that we talked about before. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That's a great passage as well, to ward off the claims of somebody that they've heard from God, when God says, that's not inspired. This is the only thing I've inspired now. That's it. Stick with the Word, because it is the more excellent way, having come in, and we now have the opportunity to benefit from the more excellent way. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday night back in Romans. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together. We thank you for the clarity that you have given in your word, if anyone would just pay attention to it. And we are so grateful that in this assembly we're not riddled by this issue. We thank you, Father, that we have this information in hand, and that your more excellent way is appreciated here, and that it is revered and regarded as highly as you regard it yourself. We just pray as we go that the importance of these things, the value of appreciating the more excellent way, will now reap benefits in our lives as we come back to Romans and we begin to now think about how we're going to labor with you as sons and daughters in this local assembly, as godly love and charity is developed within us, and from our thinking and to our conduct and behavior, that we now are going to be able to serve one of your operations and several of your operations in this assembly by our laboring with you, and we look forward to that. We again thank you for all of these things that you have completed, written, and protected for our keeping in your word, and we pray for their effectual work in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.